So this year, we are working our way through a list of the most important truths in the Christian faith. So this year's survey in theology is about the most foundational doctrines. That's why it's called Foundations of the Christian Faith. And we are moving on from our look at sin and salvation to a new topic today. And, excuse me. The topic is the providence of God. That's the theme for today and the next couple of classes, the providence of God. Now, this lecture, I get to introduce you to a new church father. You'll see him in your textbook, the devotional book that you have for this class. And I get to tell you about one of the more interesting characters from early church history, John Chrysostom. We will spend our time because we'll introduce who this guy is and why does he have a funny name. Then we're going to talk about something I will call, and many have called, the problem of evil. And it's connected to John Chrysostom because a lot of what we are going to be looking at, well, all of what we're going to be looking at from John Chrysostom's ministry is about his grappling with this problem of evil. And then I'm going to have a few things to say about how we can work our way towards a solution to it. But let me introduce you to this guy, John Chrysostom. Remember we studied St. Augustine? John Chrysostom and St. Augustine were contemporaries. He was born, John, was born in 349. And Augustine was born in 354. So, same time period, same situation in the church. Not unlike Augustine, John Chrysostom's being brought to the Lord was due to his mother. In this case, his mother was a widow, a very godly woman, Anthusa. You can name your daughter Anthusa in honor. What do you think? In honor of John Chrysostom's godly mother. But I need to tell you about how he was an extremely intelligent and promising young student. John Chrysostom became a student of rhetoric and of the art of oration. You guys know what that is here at Great Friars, right? He could talk. He could speak with winsomeness and power. He studied under a man named Libanius, who was considered by many the most outstanding orator of the day. Libanius. But something happened to John just as he was nearing the top of what we might say was a climb up the career ladder of being a famous esteemed rhetorician. Something happened to John. He got saved. He became a Christian. It was apparently a pretty dramatic experience of conversion. And John decided he was going to give up everything to follow Jesus. He was going to give up his career, his fame, no doubt the money that would go with that. And John's first instinct as a new Christian was that he would do what a lot of Christians in that time did as a demonstration of their devotion to Christ. He would go live by himself as a hermit in the wilderness. Just be alone with Jesus. Pray. Study the scriptures. Write. But by escaping the world, that was what this whole ascetic movement was about. By escaping as much as possible the world, these fathers in the faith believed that they could achieve the greatest holiness. By the way, I love the sacrificial spirit of that. I think I'm not worthy to tie his shoes at the level of his sacrifice for Christ, what John Chrysostom was willing to give up, and many of the other early church fathers in this particular ascetic movement. But guys, That's not New Testament Christianity. To go separate yourself from everybody else, to keep yourself from sinning, to separate yourself from others, to keep yourself from sinning. New Testament Christianity, the life of Jesus is to give yourself to other people. It's to live in community with, if not your husband or your wife and your children, not necessarily marriage and home, but to give yourself to community, to serving other people. Here I'm critiquing John Chrysostom, but actually I'm making a comment about the larger movement he was a part of. I do think that a better expression of this whole movement was the monastic movement. The monastic movement, we get the word monastery from that word. The monastic movement was not exactly the life of a hermit. It was the life of men or women, respectively, gathering in communities to serve each other and to serve the town or the countryside where they lived. That was a much healthier expression of this devotion to Christ. In any case, back to John Chrysostom. He spent 6 years in the wilderness, 2 years alone in a cave. Take that, campers. You think you're campers. You don't know nothing about camping. But during that time, John had a breakdown. His health broke down. And eventually, he had to return to society. And he became a pastor, first of a small church, a smaller church in the town called Antioch. You know that town from the Bible, from the New Testament. So now he's a pastor of a church in Antioch. And John Chrysostom, as a pastor, remember what he was so famous for or about to be famous for before he became a Christian? He could talk. He could speak. As a pastor, he became one of the church's greatest preachers ever. It's hard to evaluate his preaching because we don't have any YouTube clips of it. You know, that would be helpful, wouldn't it? Oh, wish I had some YouTube clips of Augustine or of John Chrysostom or, for that matter, Athanasius or the men at the Nicene Council, but well. But I'm going to tell you now why he's called John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was not his last name, like Seclupe. Chrysostom was a title. Chrysostom is the Greek for, get this, golden mouth. It was a compliment. He was called John the Golden Mouth, which was a way of saying his words, his diction, his ability to speak in his sermons was like gold. So I think I have some gifts in preaching, but I don't think anybody's going to call me Nathan Chrysostom. That's reserved for the true great preachers of church history. Eventually, John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, was appointed bishop of the second most important city in the world, the city of Constantinople. Second only to what city?
Rome.
Rome, of course. Guys, in the city of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, in that city, as bishop of that extremely important city, and of the church there, rather, and of a now immense and influential church, John Chrysostom achieved the height of his whole professional career. He was a preacher known throughout the empire. He had a church devoted to him there in Constantinople. And John became quite a reformer of the church. Remember, he had these tendencies towards radical self-sacrifice, self-deprivation even. And while bishop of Constantinople, this is going to be important to know, he began to do some radical things to clean house in the church. He fired corrupt clergy. Gave him the pink slip. So, corrupt clergy, a problem throughout the ages. He's addressing that. In some cases where the church had enriched itself by unnecessarily accumulating land for itself, he sold the land and built hospitals with the money. There were any number of ways in which church leaders lived extravagant lives, would throw extravagant feasts and celebrations that they invited each other to, and he put the kibosh on that. He was a fiscal conservative, you might say. Guess what happened when he started doing all these things in Constantinople? Actually, two things happened. The common people loved him. They loved him. They realized this was a powerful, and if he had his own way, if he wanted to be, a wealthy bishop who was self-sacrificial, who was humble, who was cleaning up the church, who was giving to the poor, and the common man loved John Chrysostom. But many in the church, especially those who liked the old way before John came with his reforms, hated him. John Chrysostom made some great enemies. And one of the enemies that he made was a bishop named Theophilus. Theophilus. Let me check my spelling on that. Because I don't use that word every day. That's right. Theophilus was a bishop who had it out for John Chrysostom. And guys, I'm going to tell you a sad story about the day that Theophilus, trying to find a way to get rid of this great reformer bishop, John Chrysostom, the day that he got his chance. So I told you John Chrysostom was a great preacher, and preaching became his downfall in a certain sense. John Chrysostom, in one particular sermon, was speaking out against idolatry and vanity. And there was apparently an image in Constantinople of the emperor's wife, a statue. And apparently there were any number of celebrations and acts of homage that were paid to the emperor's wife there at the statue to the emperor's wife. By the way, her name was Eudoxia, if you care. Well, John Chrysostom was infuriated by this display of vanity on the part of the wife of the emperor and a kind of misplaced worship on the part of the people. And in one of his sermons, he compared Eudoxia, the emperor's wife, with Jezebel. Does anybody know who Jezebel was? In the Bible, Old Testament. Caleb, do you know?
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah.
Who was she?
The wife of Ahab.
Excellent. As far as wicked kings in the Old Testament go, Ahab's right at the top of the list. And in terms of wicked queens, I don't think you've got a more wicked example in the Bible than Jezebel. Every now and then, a preacher will say something off the cuff in a sermon. Maybe it wasn't in the notes. I don't know if it was in John Chrysostom's notes or not. But he said it. He compared the emperor's wife to Jezebel. And Theophilus said, "Ha! I've got him." And Theophilus brought charges against John, the great John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople, for treason. or sedition. John was tried. He was found guilty of being, of speaking against the emperor. And John was banished from his church and his city to the remote countryside, as if that were not bad enough. After a season of time in that place of banishment, his enemies succeeded in getting an order from the emperor that he'd be banished even further away from civilization. And in this case, the soldiers arrived to march him as an old man even further into exile. And with the abuse and the duress of the march, John Chrysostom died before he could be re-banished or further banished. Now, I've told you this sad story about John Chrysostom, his going all the way to the top of fame and influence in the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ there as Bishop of Constantinople, only at the hands of his enemies to be absolutely deprived of all of it. I've told you this story because it's going to be an important part of what we learn from Chrysostom as he struggled with what he'd experienced. He experienced evil in a powerful and poignant way. And he wrote about the subject of evil during that time that he was in banishment. He wrote about the subject of God being in control of all things, and yet there being tremendous evil in the world that God reigns over. John Chrysostom, during his exile, continued to write, and at this point, we have about 600 of his sermons. They're called homilies. We have 600 of his sermons, over 600. We have 242 letters that he wrote from exile. So those are pretty valuable insights into this man's ministry. We don't have the YouTube, but we do have those writings of John Chrysostom. And what I want to, having given you a little bit of an answer to this question, who is Chrysostom? Who is John Chrysostom? I want to talk to you about what I mean when I use the expression, the problem of evil. I want you to put yourself in John Chrysostom's place. I want you to think about the struggle that it would have been for him to realize that whatever you think about the sermon, whatever you think about his reference to the emperor's wife being a Jezebel, maybe he was exactly right. Whatever you think about that, put yourself in John Chrysostom's place, recognizing that God had allowed, to say the least, these dreadful things to happen to him. And yet, the Bible still taught him that God was good. And the question that John Chrysostom grappled with and wrote about is really this question. The problem of evil could be put in terms of a question. How can God be both good and great? You know that children's prayer, God is good, God is great? Is that how it goes? Actually, to say that both things are true isn't easy when you experience in the world great evil. Think about this question. What do I mean when I say God is good? Abby, what do I mean by the word good? When I say God is good, what does that mean? God is a good God, it means that he loves to do good for people. It means that that which is good, he's for. And that which is not good or evil, he's against. If someone is an evil person, the opposite of good, they like to hurt people, right? Being a good person is the opposite of being an evil person. An evil person likes to hurt people. A good person likes to do good for people. Now, we believe that God is good, right? What does it mean that he's great? I'm using a word that sounds like good. I could use other words. By great, I mean someone who has the power to do what he wants. You and I are not great like God is. God is a great God, which means he can do what he wants. He has the power to do exactly what he wants. Another word for the great in this, you know the word sovereign, right? Sovereignty of God is a reference to his ability to do anything he wants. Now, guys, when we ask the question, how can God be both good and great? That's a handy way of getting at this problem of evil that I'm describing. How can God be a loving and gracious and good God and be in complete control of everything that happens? Does anybody know why that could become a problem for people? How? Why?
And there are bad things that happen every day, and like there's tons of terrible things going on. So if he's in control of those things, that means he's letting them happen or making them happen.
Okay. Guys, let me just say that the problem of evil isn't really a problem until you experience something that's very, very evil. I like to think that year by year, as I teach ninth grade, I am teaching a very blessed group of people who have experienced a great deal of God's goodness. And because that is often the case, I think a lot of ninth grade Christian young men and women don't really have a problem understanding how God is both good and great. That's okay, but I want to say to you, there will come a time when it becomes a problem. I don't mean a problem that doesn't have an answer or a solution. But there will come a time when you will experience something in your life, if you haven't already, that's truly dreadful. It may be death. It may be a crime against you or someone that you love. It may be exposure to something in the world that's simply horrible. You might travel overseas, for example, and see a level of poverty that you never could have imagined. Are you tracking with me? Some of you have already experienced this. All of you will. And can I say to you that there are times when people first experience true evil in the world and they are rocked to their foundation. And this question becomes the question. If God is so very good, then how can he be letting this happen? Do you hear that question? That's a hard question. If God is good, he loves to do good for people, then how can he also be great? Let me put it to you this way. Let's impale ourselves on this dilemma. Some people would say, no, Christians, sorry, you can't have them both. You can have a God who's good, but then he's obviously not great. In other words, you can have a God who would only do what is
of good for all people and would do everything in his power to make everybody's life good. You can have that kind of God, but obviously, because we live in a world where not everything is hunky-dory, he's obviously not a very great God. You follow? Some would say, you Christians, you can have a good God, but you can't have a good God who's also great. Because the good God lets a lot of things that are really bad happen. Or someone could say, you can have a great God, you can have an omnipotent God, a God who gets whatever he wants. And this world must be exactly what he wants. And he's not very good. And you see how enemies of Christianity, guys, are you hearing me? Make much of this problem of evil. Theologians, philosophers call this the problem of evil. I've tried to put it in as simple a way as I can. How can God be both good and great? And Chrysostom, because of what he experienced of evil, evil men, evil painful circumstances, even dying at the point of a soldier's sword as he was marched further into exile. These are things which he experienced. And folks, the church is better for it because of the things that he wrote and taught about the providence of God. Providence is the word that we use to describe God's ability to bring everything about in keeping with his will. That's what providence is. God's ability to bring everything about in keeping with his will. And John Chrysostom found himself particularly drawn in his thinking and eventually his writing and preaching about the problem of evil to certain stories in the Bible that were helpful to him. You tell me why this story would be helpful to John Chrysostom. The story of the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac. Remember that story? 1 Timothy, why would the story of God's requirement, his request of Abraham that he sacrifice his son, why do you think that story would have been helpful to John? Any guesses?
Because it would be right for Abraham to sacrifice his son, or for God to require that Abraham sacrifice his son.
Okay. Joel?
Maybe God would say,
yes, excellent. You know, guys, we take stories in the Bible like the story of the flood. I'm going to preach on the story of Esther on Sunday. And we take those stories, the sacrifice of Isaac, and we sort of scrub them so that they're really sweet stories. When the actual story contains dreadful things, ask yourself what it would be like to be Abraham, who's told by God, I want you to kill your son as proof of your love to me. Can you imagine that? Pretty hard, isn't it? Did God seem very good just then? Not at least on an experiential level. Abraham was not feeling the love, you might say. But the story in its whole, the story looking back on all that God had in mind, it brings some resolution to what wasn't clear if you were actually in the moment with Abraham saying, you want me to do what? And Abraham, we're told by the New Testament, actually concluded God is good, but he has the authority to tell me to do this. He must have something wonderful up his sleeve. He's going to raise Isaac from the dead.
We're told that in the New Testament. Here's another story that Chrysostom very much meditated on during this season, and that was the life of Joseph. Joseph had a kind of a career that included wicked men doing wicked things to him. In one case, it was a wicked woman, if you remember the story, Potiphar's wife, doing wicked things to him. And Joseph could have found himself, as he's sitting there rotting in an Egyptian prison, God's not loving me. But how does the story end? God brings about great good for Joseph through those things that seem so hard. So John Chrysostom eventually came to have an understanding that one of the most basic parts of faith in God is believing, even when we can't see the evidence for it, that He is good despite the evil that's happening in our lives. This is a very great challenge to our faith. John Chrysostom experienced it. And he recognized, folks, here's one of our favorite words again in this class. He recognized that there's something deeply mysterious about this whole subject of the providence of God, in which God is able to work in the world, even in and through evil, to bring about good ends. That's a profound mystery. But when we say something's a mystery, we're not saying that it has no answer. The problem of evil does have an answer or a solution. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at three things. John Chrysostom helps us in this. Three things that we can say, three truths that we can say as we seek a solution to the problem of evil. And I'll be elaborating on these things next time we're together. I want to give them to you just in their summary form today. Number one, I didn't write them down on the board, so you'll have to take this by hand. Number one, evil can be thoroughly evil and yet be used by God for good. Evil can be thoroughly evil and yet be used by God for good. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50. This is actually a famous moment in the story of Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Remember the place in the story where Joseph's brothers are there before this great Egyptian, second only to Pharaoh, and they have realize that their fate is in his hands, and he is able to do with them as he pleases, and they're terrified of him. And then he reveals to them who he really is. Guys, you know the story? It's me. It's your brother Joseph. And then they're even more terrified. And they're more terrified because they know that he's in the position of getting them back for what they did to him. But look at verse 18 of Genesis 50. Genesis 50, this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible with regard to the providence of God. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now guys, what Joseph says there is extremely helpful to us in this whole problem of evil and the first truth. Evil can be thoroughly evil and yet be used by God for good. Think about what the brothers are doing.
I can't imagine within the brothers in my household, the four boys that I have, I cannot imagine the wrath, the hatred of, say, three of my sons being so great that they're willing first to kill the fourth son and then just to send him off to a fate worse than death in slavery in Egypt. Thankfully, I can't imagine that. Guys, that's evil. Joseph says, you meant it for evil. You were evil to me. But then he continues, and God meant it for good. And what we're learning in that, if I may put it this way, is that when God is making use of things in this world, he doesn't make use of everything but evil and say, ooh, no, I can't make use of evil. Evil, no, I don't do evil. I don't make use of bad events and wicked hearts and so on. Our God is great enough that he can take the rage, the anger, the hatred, the bitterness of Joseph's brothers. He can take that evil in their hearts and use it for good. It's not good, but because of their evil against their brother, Joseph goes to Egypt. Joseph eventually becomes second only to Pharaoh. Joseph is able to save all of his family from the famine. Remember the story? God uses that evil for good. And Joseph recognizes that. God doesn't himself ever become evil when he uses evil for good. But he is that great. And he can actually use evil for good. First of the three truths. Second truth. And this will take more than one shot at unpacking. And I'll give it to you today. Evil can be willed by God in one sense, while being against his will in another sense. Evil can be against God's will in one sense and willed by God in another. And here's a distinction that I want you to understand. In God, there is something theologians call his will of desire, and there's something called God's will of decree. Sometimes the first is called his revealed will, and the second is called his secret will. Now, guys, I know that sounds really technical. This is actually important to understand in your experience in seeking to understand evil in the world. When I talk about God's will of desire, I'll put the question to you this way. Does God want for children to kill their parents and burn their bodies and their homes? I'm being pretty dramatic here. Do you have any hesitation saying no? I hope not. Why do you know that that isn't something God wants for children? I'm referencing a crime that took place not far from here. Patricide. A child, an adult child, actually did those kinds of things to his parents. And you know that those evil things happen in the world, right? Awful. But why do we say God doesn't want that? Well, because in the Bible, where he reveals what he wants, he says this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, honor your father and your mother. That's what he wants. Are you following me? So if you want to ask, what does God want in this world? You go to the Bible. That's his revealed. That's where he reveals what he wants. And you look at the things that he tells us in the Bible he wants. Or another way of saying this, these are the things he likes. He likes men and women to get married and to stay faithful to each other. That's found in the seventh commandment. He likes all of us to be content with our own things and not to steal other people's things. That's found in the eighth commandment. He wants us all to tell the truth. That's in the ninth commandment. These are things that he wants. And so there's a certain sense in which we know exactly what God wants. He's revealed it in the Bible. The Word of God, the law of God, tells us what he wants. Does God want all men to be saved? He says he does in the Bible. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to life. He tells us what he wants. But there's something else that we need to say about God's will. And that is the second part. That's his will of decree. Deuteronomy 29:29 is another key passage in this general conversation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That distinction, that which is revealed and that which is secret, is getting at this. How can I say this? When that teenager does those horrible crimes against his parent that I just described, we can say that that was not something God desires for life on planet Earth. We can also say, however, that that horrible event is part of God's plan. The word decree is a reference to his plan for the earth. And that decree of God is also an expression of his will, his decree. And so in another sense, we can say, actually, God did have purposes for that horrific event of a child murdering his parents. Or, in John Chrysostom's case, he had a purpose for that wicked bishop who did wicked things to John Chrysostom and led to his the collapse and the overthrow of his whole ministry, at least there in Constantinople. When we talk about these two kinds of wills, we're not saying there's two wills in God. We're saying from our human perspective, there are two ways we can speak about God's God's will. We can talk about what he likes, what he loves, what he desires. That's his will of desire. And that we can talk about what is part of his decree. And can you see how this could be helpful to John Chrysostom? Where he says, on the one hand, I know God doesn't want for evil to be in the world the way I'm suffering it. He doesn't want that. And yet at the same time, take comfort in the fact that everything that's happening is part of God's plan or his decree. God's will in those two senses was important to John Chrysostom. I will give you this illustration probably again a little bit later. But there are times, sure for all of you, certainly for me, when I have done something that I, quote, didn't want to do. I've spanked a kid or two in my life as a parent. I don't like doing it. Spanking a child is not my will of desire. Don't like doing it. The only reason I would do it is because the Bible tells me I have to do it as a parent. But I don't take any pleasure in that. It's not something I desire. But it is something that I determined to do. It is something that another part of me, my will, says I have to do that. I will do that. And there is something going on there inside of a dad, for example, in that illustration, that
helps us understand two ways of the Bible talking about God. The Bible in many places says everything that happens in the world is exactly what God willed to happen. We'll look at that next week. Everything that happens in the world is exactly according to God's will. And then there's another way the Bible's speaking. There's a lot of things happening in the world that he doesn't like and doesn't want. And reconciling those two things requires, I think, to have these two kinds of, or these two aspects to understanding God's will. Number three, towards a solution to the problem of evil, these three things that don't take away the mystery, but do help us understand better how God can be both good and great. Number three is evil can be within the plan and control of God. Evil can be within the plan and under the control of God without originating in God. That's a very important clarification. Owen, would you turn to James chapter 1 for me? And I want you to read verse 13. Suppose somebody says, oh, wait, I get it. God can be both good and great. And because evil is under the control of God, evil in some sense comes from God. Careful, not good, that way of speaking. God can make evil part of his plan, evil events, evil deeds. He can be in complete control of evil, but it is never good or right or godly to say that evil itself comes from God. He is not the source of evil. James 1:13, Owen?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
Okay. What that passage is saying is that God is only the source of good, not evil. And so it is never right for us to attribute evil in the world to God in this ultimate sense of God being the source of evil. It's never right to speak that way or to think that way. But it is right to believe that God can be perfectly holy and just and good and still make use of the evil of wicked men for his good purposes. And you know what the most amazing example of that is? Everybody turn your Bibles to Acts 2. The most amazing example, even better than Joseph, of God being in control of evil events, God himself being the author of evil, is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see the two things that are being said there? Why was Jesus delivered up to the cross? There's two answers. What's the first?
It was God's definite plan.
It was God's plan for this. Fixed, definite, unchangeable. God planned it, that Jesus would die for our sins. But guys, the death of Jesus was the greatest evil that ever took place in the earth. Could you agree with me on that? When wicked men took the very Son of God and put him to death, that was the greatest evil that ever took place in the earth. And Peter says it was part of the plan of God, but who crucified Jesus? That was a wicked act. Who did it?
Lawless
men. And the people that gave Jesus over to those lawless men. So Acts 2:23 is a good example of a place where we see that evil is in the plan of God, it's under the control of God, but it doesn't originate from God. And guys, I realize that that isn't something that's fully understandable. Remember we've talked about mystery in this class? Some of the most foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are deeply mysterious. And the problem of evil is another one of those, or maybe I should say more positively, the doctrine of God's providence is one of those profound mysteries of the Christian faith. But these are the things that John Chrysostom was grappling with there in his exile. And these three truths are things we're going to unpack a bit more when we come back in a week and look at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. A traditional and helpful way of describing God's ability to bring about everything that he wills in the earth. And that will be sufficient for today in our shortened class schedule. No homework for next week. Just come back ready for lecture number 2, and I'll try to have quizzes for you next week. You're dismissed.